you. Well, I'm real excited to be here with you all this morning. You guys hear me okay? All right, great. Yep. So I'm a former U.S. Navy SEAL, as you heard, and typically, you know, men, they know what a SEAL is, and I have to explain it sometimes to the ladies, because one time one asked me, so do you work at SeaWorld or something? No. Maybe you guys didn't know this, is SEAL is actually an acronym, and it stands for our areas of operation, sea, air, and land. And most people are pretty surprised to find out that we're operating on land. They're expecting us to stick to waterborne operations, so when they find out a guy like Bin Laden's killed, and Navy SEALs got him, I remember I was always hearing, like, what, is there a puddle in Pakistan these guys came crawling out of or something? No, we're operating on land. That first portion, though, sea. What do we do in the ocean? Well, we got stuff we're working on the surface of the ocean, the bottom of the ocean. One of those things on the bottom underwater is we have a diving rig called a Draeger. And what's so great about this rig is it's a rebreather, they call it. It has an exhalation tube that doesn't let any air bubbles out whatsoever. The air that you breathe out actually passes through this canister that has this stuff in it that kind of looks like cat litter. It's called Sofnalime, and it scrubs all the CO2 that you expelled out of your breath, and any oxygen that didn't get used passes by, and it gets recycled. And so, like I said, what's so great about this is, say, you can go swimming into an enemy harbor for a couple hours, not letting any air bubbles up whatsoever, get underneath one of their ships, underneath one of their bridges, and set up an explosive and swim out, and a couple hours later, set the baby off. Or on the surface of the water. I remember when my team was out in Iraq, a lot of the guys were giving me a hard time because I'm the guy that's in charge of all of our dive equipment. And they're like, what are you doing, Williams, bringing all that dive equipment out here to Iraq? I'm like, you never know, guys, you never know. And so sure enough, we're in the chow hall, and we turn on the television, and what do we see? These Somali pirates. And I'm thinking, I brought all the gear. We might get called up for this thing, right? Sure enough, we do. We get called up. And so I was on Team 7 at the time, and we haul over there, and at the time, SEAL Team 6 was kind of in a race over there as well. But we were all staged up, ready to go, and ultimately it was SEAL Team 6 that got to pull the trigger on that one. But we were prepared to give these guys a face-to-face encounter along the way. So that kind of covers the sea portion of things. The air, we'll do these jumps called halo jumps. And what that stands for is high altitude, low opening. And basically, it just makes sense. You want to take an airplane so high up in the sky that no one can see it with the naked eye. In fact, you have to breathe off an oxygen rig because the air is so thin, high altitude. And then the low opening, the LO, you open that parachute really as late as you could get away with, which is the ultimate excuse for adrenaline rush. And the reason you do that, I mean, I pull this close sometimes. If we get in a competition, I'd be like flying next to my chief, like, what's up, chief? You're going to pull first, you know? It's like, ah, you know? But the reason you do that in a combat scenario is you don't want to be flying underneath the canopy, real easy target to be shot at from high up. And then the L portion, what do you do once you hit the ground on land? Well, I'll get a little bit more into this in my second message, but out in Iraq, my last deployment, we're tasked with hunting down what we call HVIs. These are high-value individuals, some very evil men that make those roadside bombs and suicide vests. I mean, these guys, they are just out there, right? I mean, they take suicide vests and strap them onto mentally handicapped women and shove them off into crowds. And we're given the task to go after these guys. But SEAL training, it is by far one of the most difficult military schools you could go through. I'll never forget the very first day showing up when they had all of us together. There's 173 of us. They brought us all together. And just so you guys kind of get the feel of it, I want you to feel this. They said, gentlemen, on your feet. And so if you would, on your feet. And this is what they say. They say, I want you to look left, look right, look at the man in front of you, the man behind you. Take a mental picture. If you're still standing here for graduation day, chances are those guys you just looked at on your left, right, in front of you, behind you, they've all quit. Do you really think you're the guy out of those guys that's got it? You guys can take your seats. But I remember thinking, man, this is crazy. Because all these guys on my left and on my right, they all vow the same thing. I'll die before I quit. And for people to quit in SEAL training, there's a brass bell that they ring 3 times in front of everybody, take their class helmet off, and lay it down. I'm thinking, where are these quitters going to come from? Well, I was going to find out. Before we get into the details of what it was like going through SEAL training and a little bit of my road to becoming a SEAL, I want to open up the scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read about another soldier a commander by the name of Naaman. So if you would, 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to read through the first 5 verses. And then for brevity's sake, we'll hop ahead to verse 9. It's a big portion. But I'll begin reading. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king said, 'Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." Basically, the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, and apparel. Hopping forward to verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arbana or the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." The relevance of that passage is going to come up in about 20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you so thankful, Lord, that we have men and women that are overseas right now willing to be a living sacrifice to defend our freedoms, as we realize that freedom is not free, it is paid for, most importantly, in the currency of blood, of sacrifice. And we remember your son, Jesus, who shed his blood there at that cross so that we could be set free. Lord, we pray for those that are overseas right now. We remember those who have gone before us and laid down and paid the ultimate price. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each and every one of us through your word, through your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would be present and active. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a little bit of my road to becoming a Navy SEAL, if I could just backstep a little bit. You know, coming out of high school, I was sponsored by Vans Shoes for skateboarding. I was doing some competitive skateboarding, but after a while, it just didn't really stimulate me anymore. It's kind of a flashy thing, I thought back then, and I kind of liked that identity that I had that came along with it. But as I got into my first year of college, it was just a local community college, and I find myself failing all my classes, really just because I'm not attending. I'm ditching, surfing, partying with friends, and finally, towards the end of the year, it's time to take finals, and it begins to kind of catch up with me. I'll never forget pulling into that school parking lot. It's time to take these finals I didn't study for, and it just hits me as I'm there in my truck. Man, I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young man wants to be. When you're young, you get told, you know, hey, you could be anything. You could be a pro ball player, pro skate, whatever you want to be. You know, but there kind of comes a point where it's time to fish or cut bait. And so I'm beginning to realize, like, I got to turn this thing around. This is a hinge point. I want to do something with my life. I don't want to get stuck in this being a loser, failing all my classes with no vision, no direction. So I'm thinking, what could I do with my life? I want to do something big. I want to do something significant. And I think that's everybody's desire, really, here. We want to be somebody. We want to be useful. We want to leave a mark. So I'm thinking, what could I do that would leave that impression? So I think I got the perfect plan. I know what that is. I'll go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. Yeah. Deadliest catch. I was thinking there's bragging rights in that job right there because it is by far one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. And so I almost settle on that when this other idea pops in my head. I go, no, wait a minute. Why can't I go join the military? and be a part of the most elite. Go through the most difficult military training there is in the world. I know what I want to be. I want to be a U.S. Navy SEAL. And so sitting there in my truck, school parking lot, about to take finals, I decide that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to be a SEAL. And so my first order of business is this. I don't got to go to class anymore because I'm going to be a frogman. Start my truck up, and I took off. Frankly, I've never been back to school ever since. I left that parking lot. But I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news, as I put it. So I meet up with my dad. I go, look, Dad, bad news and good news. He's like, what's going on, Chad? I tell him the bad news. I'm failing all my classes. He's like, what's the good news? I'm glad you asked, Dad. It's okay because your son has a plan. You see, I am going to be a Navy SEAL. And my dad's just staring at me. And here comes the voice of reason. He's telling me, Chad, joining the military is not like any of these other things you've ever done in the past, like playing ball or skateboarding or going to the local community college, that when you decide you're over it, you could just stop. He says, if you join the military, for some reason, maybe you find out it's not for you, or suppose you quit SEAL training, you can't just get out. Because you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to find yourself stuck in the military, chipping paint off some boat in Japan. Well, I can't argue with him. I don't exactly have the greatest track record here. But at the time, I already affirmed in my mind, I'm going to die before I quit. And so sort of typical, you know, young guy, father-son relationship at that time. What do? Whatever, you know, I just go storming out of there in fury. Boom. Meanwhile, I'm preparing. I'm doing all the running, swimming, pull-ups, push-ups, everything I could do to get ready to become a SEAL. I'm out there on the local schoolyard, you know, like elementary school, doing pull-ups on the jungle gym, you know, and teachers are coming out like, what are you doing here? Get out of here, you weirdo. I'm like, I'm not a weirdo. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. Going down to Huntington Beach, and, you know, I think for some reason, you know, if I want to be a Navy SEAL, I got to be able to jump off the Huntington Beach pier, which is actually an illegal thing to do. And so I'm jumping off the pier over and over and always evading the lifeguards. They're never catching me. I made the mistake one time bringing a friend along with me. I'm kind of coaching. I'm letting him know, like, the water right now is really cold. It's like 51 degrees. So when we jump off, it's going to shock the air out of you. And the last thing you should do is grab onto one of these pylons, because there's barnacles on them. It's razor sharp, so don't do it. He goes, okay, all right. And so we go jumping off, right? And so we've got this kind of this way where we're going to swim in. The lifeguards aren't going to see us. We're going to use these pylons as dead space. And I work my way in. I get to shore. I'm looking back, and I don't see my friend. Where is he? And there's some pretty big waves that day, right? I'm looking again. I think I see something on one of the pylons. Sure enough, he's bear hugging these pylons, right? Waves picking him up. He grabs on, all of a sudden, like 15 feet of space, and he's dropping back in. He is all cut up, blood everywhere, right? And all of a sudden, it's this big thing. Lifeguards are going out there to rescue him. Like, all these surfers are being good Samaritans and, like, putting him on the board. And they bring him in. I'm thinking, this is it. We're caught. We're going to get a ticket or something. I don't know. Well, they start working on him, and I'm watching from a distance, kind of like Peter, like, what's going on over there, you know? And I realize they don't know we jumped off the pier. They think that we're just swimming around the pier. And so I go kind of running in there. I'm like, no, Brian, we got to get out of here, man. And he's shivering cold. The water is so cold. So he's like jackhammering cold. He goes, no, man, you just go without me. And I'm like, no, I can't ditch you, you know, and he'll rat me out. And so as I'm standing by, we've got all these lifeguard trucks. They've totally surrounded us, but they don't know we've jumped off the pier. I'm thinking, we might get out of here. Well, then there's this like big group of people that were walking down the end of the pier. They're at the end of the pier to see us jump off. Now they're at the base of the pier where we are. And they go, hey, look, there's those guys that jumped off the pier. And so, of course, we get a ticket. But I remember at the time I'm telling this lifeguard, come on, you didn't even catch me. I turned myself in. You got to give me a break. And I was a very arrogant kid at the time. So I'm telling him, you're pathetic. You're just a lifeguard. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. The guy's like, really? He goes, I know the XO over at SEAL Team 1. You want me to let him know that you're coming? Like, nope, don't worry about it. Forget it, you know. Well, as I'm preparing, getting ready, I'm running past the house like Little Rocky. Just dun, 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 dun. My dad's looking out the blinds, and he could see that I was taking this pretty serious. And so he calls me back up into his office, and he goes, so you really want to do this, huh, son? You want to be a SEAL? Like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great. I set up a workout for you with a Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. I'll never forget looking at this computer and seeing this little one-liner in an email. It says, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? I'm like, Dad, you don't know any Navy SEALs. You met this guy on the internet? He's like, yeah. So some guy off the internet wants to play with me and you're setting up a workout. He says he's a Navy SEAL. He goes, he's a SEAL, Chad. I'm like, fine, I'll go meet up with this guy. Well, there's more of a conversation my dad had with this Navy SEAL by the name of Scott Helvenston that I didn't know about at the time. I got the backstory later, but I can give it to you guys right now. You see, he gets on the phone with Scott and he says, hey, look, my son wants to be a Navy SEAL. And he's making the biggest mistake of his life because he has no idea what he's signing himself up for. And so I'm wondering, would you just do me a big favor? Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And I need you to crush him. Just bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. So Scott, after thinking about it for a while, shoots off that email. Can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go. Oceanside, California, meeting up with this Navy SEAL beach parking lot. He spots me right away. You Chad? Yes, sir. All right, Bubba. I was Bubba from that point forward. Come on over here. He's got this guy there by the name of Seth, who is a Marine, and he's going to re-enlist into the Navy because he's an aspiring SEAL. And so he's just got us doing some pull-ups and push-ups and sit-ups. I've never been exposed to any military whatsoever up to this point. I'm just this young skateboard punk kid, right? Got my Vans shoes on, and I don't even own a pair of running shoes. Like, all right, let's do this. And I'm hanging in there. I'm thinking, all right, this isn't so bad. Maybe I've got this. And so then Scott says, all right, Bubba and Seth, I want you guys to go for a run out into the wetlands. I'm going to catch up with you guys after about 15 minutes. Seth, for the first 15, you lead the way. And then Bubba, after 15 minutes, you go ahead and take over. You take the lead, go as fast as you want to go. Well, I think Scott can kind of see a little bit of arrogance in me. I think he knew what I was going to do as soon as I got the baton. And so he sends us off on this run. He's staying back to clean up some gear. So Seth, if you can imagine, like I said, he's this Marine. He's this big, brute force, giant, muscular guy, which is great for plowing somebody over, right? But when it comes to running a distance at a fast clip, I've got the edge. I was a little wiry guy at the time, shaped like a gazelle, just ready to just take off on this guy. 15 minutes into this run, it's my turn. I'm taking off, and I'm leaving this Marine in the dust. I'm like, ha-ha, you know, he isn't going to catch up to me. I'm looking back now. I don't see him anymore, and all I know, I don't know where I'm going. Just keep running down this trail out into the wetlands, right? Middle of nowhere. Like, people are fewer and fewer, but whatever. Looking back, and that Navy SEAL's not around. Seth's not around. I'm thinking in my mind, I can't wait till I get to brag to all my buddies how I beat this SEAL and this Marine on a run, and as I'm looking over my shoulder, nothing there. And then just like that movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator 2, there's a scene in the movie where the bad guy, the T-1000, can morph into these knife hands and chase down a vehicle. That's the Navy SEAL, like a T-1000 coming down this trail, right? There's nothing I can do to keep the distance. He closes the gap, gets past me, and we're going so fast. I mean, I'm breathing so hard, I don't have time to spit. He just stops dead in his tracks after we're going full speed, flips around, and I'm greeted by his fist just impaling my stomach, and I'm going for a ride. Feet off the ground, wind knocked out of me, back hits the ground, poof of dirt up all around me. And then remember, put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. At the time, all I knew was this. Some guy my dad met off the internet, I'm thinking, child predator, he's got me, jumps on top of me. And he's ragdolling me in the ground, threads in my shirt, ripping spit flying out of his mouth. He's screaming, going ballistic. He's landing on my face, my cheek. I'm like, where's the Marine help? You know, this guy's going off. And then I hear these words. You want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me. And that's when it hit me. This is it. This is for real. That if I quit right now, I knew I would forever be a quitter. I realized the way I respond in this moment was going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so I really just reaffirmed in my mind, I'm going to die before I quit. And so he gets up off me, he says, 3 paces, begins to run. This went on for a few miles. And I'll tell you what, looking back in hindsight, after having gone through SEAL training, which is by far the most difficult training there is in the military, I never went through a more difficult singular workout, or I should say beatdown session, than this time with Scott. I mean, I had sounds coming out of my esophagus at 19 years old that have never been repeated again, trying to hang in there with them. But we finally get to this point where he circles up. I'm like, oh, all right, this is it. And he's walking back and forth, and he looks like one of these UFC MMA cage fighters just waiting for the referee to say, let's get it on, right? And remember, at the time, I'm like this 19-year-old, so I'm thinking in my own mind as I'm looking at him, all right, Chad, don't set this guy off. No direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals. And he breaks this awkward tension. He says, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And that's when I told him, Scott, I'll die before I quit. And he just loosens up. He goes, great, you want to meet up again for another workout tomorrow? We gonna talk about the flashback you had on the trail, buddy? I mean, what was that about? And he wasn't gonna talk about it. I'm like, all right, fine. So I'm going back home. I'm feeling a little humiliated. I mean, I got beat up like I'd never been beat up before, but what am I gonna do? He's a SEAL. I'm a skater kid, right? As I'm going home, it begins to hit me. Hey, I made it through a SEAL workout. I could do this again tomorrow. I could do it again the next day. So I kind of go from this attitude of dragging my feet towards like, I'm clicking my heels. And my dad, he can't wait to find out how things went. So as I'm getting there to the door, he's already pulling it open. He goes, how did it go, son? And I go stepping through. I say, Dad, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. He's like, what? Him, Scott, and I, a couple months later, we all got lunch together. And they told me everything that was going on here. My dad gets on the phone. He goes, what is going on? I wanted you to crush him, to bury him. He comes home. He wants to be a SEAL more now than ever. Scott said, yeah, I know. That's what you want me to do. I gave it a go. I actually think your son might have what it takes to make it. If you don't mind, I'd like to start meeting up with him. So from that day forward, I met up with Scott virtually every single day. And thankfully, it was no longer a beat down. It became a building up. And I moved on from just being Bubba to eventually I became Junior. Scott, he was like a second father to me, right? Idolize this guy. He's everything that I want to be. Not only is he a SEAL, he's an extraordinary Navy SEAL. Guy holds all kinds of records. One of them is this. He's the youngest man to have ever made it through SEAL training. Holds the record to this day. And what age is that? Well, this is how it's possible. He grew up in over 27 different foster homes. And so the military made a very special exception to take him at a young age. He finished SEAL training, completed by the time he was 17 years old. Youngest SEAL ever. Not only is he the youngest man to make it through SEAL training, he's also a world champion pentathlete. So you've heard of the triathlon before. It gets most of the coverage in the media. Those three events. Imagine five events, world champion status. On top of that, he's also the fastest Navy SEAL on the SEAL training obstacle course. So to kind of put that in perspective, you think Navy SEALs are pretty bad? There's not a single Navy SEAL on the face of this planet, nor ever was, that could beat this Navy SEAL we're talking about going through an obstacle course that every SEAL goes through in Coronado, San Diego. He's the fastest. And if that one doesn't do it for you, here's one more kind of funny, unique thing that he's got going for him. He's on the TV program one time called Man vs. Beast. I'll never forget as he's telling me this story. You know, here we are, we're going running, swimming, kayaking all the time, and one day Scott goes, hey, Junior, you want to go do some mountain climbing? Like, I've never done mountain climbing before. Yeah, let's go do mountain climbing. So I'm excited. I'm really taking this moment in. And so as I hop passenger seat of the truck, I'm thinking, I don't want to forget this. I'm looking around like, I want to capture the moment. I want to burn this into my memory. So I kind of was painting the picture with my eyes. And Scott's got the ropes, the carabiners, and the harnesses. He's throwing them in the back of the truck. I'm excited. I realize this is a very unique opportunity to get to spend this kind of special time with such a unique person. And as he's getting up there, driver's seat, he's got his arm up there on the wheel. And so this, I'll never forget this image. The sun coming through the windshield, right? And his arm's up there. And I'm looking over at him, just idolizing him. I'm thinking, I want my arms to be just like Scott's one day, taking weird mental pictures. Chicken, chicken. No. And Scott, looking over, and he goes, you know, Junior, I was on this TV program one time called Man vs. Beast. And he begins to describe what this program was. And you guys might remember it. It was on in the early 2000s. And what it was is Hollywood producers would take a wild animal, a beast, and put him up against a human being in a competition of strength or speed. And on this show, every single time, hands down, the beast would win. The human would look like a fool. Well, they've had all kinds of athletes looking foolish on this TV program. And apparently the producers are like, forget just getting another athlete. Let's get that Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston. Let's get a little notch on our belt, a SEAL. And so they decide for a beast, let's get a chimpanzee. And this guy's special at obstacle courses. Let's build an obstacle course. So they build the obstacle course. They got the chimpanzee. It could run through this thing. It's a monkey. It could run through it at superhuman speed. And they get Scott on the phone. Hey, we hear you're something special. We want to know if you want to go up against our beast on Man vs. Beast. Well, Scott, never being the kind of guy to ever back down, he's like, yeah, I'll race the monkey. And so he shows up. And they've got all the different camera angles. They've got the obstacle course in front of them, starting line. Scott's looking over at this monkey that's standing there like this. He's just kind of like shaking his head like, okay. And boom, they're off. And they're going through all the obstacles, right? The high wall, the cargo net, the rope swing. The irony of it all is that by the time they got to those monkey bars, Scott's pulling ahead of this monkey. He beats this chimpanzee. And so one more record to him. He's the only man to beat the beast on this TV program, Man vs. Beast. And I get to spend almost every day with this guy as he's helping me, he's preparing me, he's building me up to become what he is. But our time is coming to a close. I've got a date. I signed up. It's set. I'm going to be shipping out. And so one of the ways Scott and I would wrap up a workout together was we'd just go down to the local community pool, and he'd teach me some underwater knot tying, how to hold my breath longer, things I needed for training. And then we just kind of talk about what we got going on in life. And I'll never forget, as we're sitting there one night, the end of the night, in the hot tub, and he's like, you know, hey, Junior, I've got this opportunity to go overseas again, and I think I might take it. You know, who knows? Perhaps I could make a difference. Scott's very patriotic, cares not only about freedom as we know it here, but, I mean, the concern that he had for children caught in the midst of it all in the Middle East. He was one of those that really did want to do something. And so he's kind of teetering on whether or not he wants to do it. It's only going to be a couple months long. He's letting me know, you know, or he could stay back home and stay with his family and just keep doing what he's doing. And I wind up getting a phone call from him as he's on his way out. He decides to do it. He says, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing, referring to Iraq. He says, I just want you to know something. I've never told anybody that I've ever trained before. So I'm listening. I'm like, wow, all right. He goes, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And to hear those words from Scott, man, that gave me all the confidence in the world. I knew then that I'm going to make it. And so he's reminding me, look, I'm only going to be gone for a couple months. You're going to go through Navy boot camp. That's a couple months. By the time I get back, you'll be coming back. You'll start SEAL training. He says, we're going to see you make it through. And so we say our goodbyes. I can't wait to see you when you get back, Scott. Boom, see you later. Now Scott's gone. I'm about to go. I figure if I can't work out with my mentor in person, the next best thing is to work out with them on video. He's recorded some video workouts that he gave me, all right? So this isn't like Pilates or Zumba, you know, getting in front of a TV. Like, this is some Navy SEAL workouts. We're going to be doing hundreds of pull-ups and push-ups. Well, as I'm turning on the television, I've got the workout. I'm putting it into the player. Scott's face is up there on the screen, a picture of him smiling. And it hits me, hey, I haven't loaded this thing into the player yet. What is Scott doing on TV again? He didn't let me know he's going to be on TV. As I'm looking at this picture of him smiling, this snapshot just changes. And it goes from a still image of Scott to video footage. And I'm looking at Scott laying in a street. Those arms that I got a mental picture of to this day in my mind, I'm looking at those arms and they're lifeless. As he's got this angry Iraqi mob, they've surrounded his body. And a vehicle's burning in the background. And they've got sticks and rods and they're just beating and wailing away on this guy that's like a second father to me, and I'm identifying him through a TV screen as he's thousands of miles away. What had happened is Scott's vehicle was ambushed, and very similar to what ISIS is doing today with the beheadings or the burning of the Jordanian pilot, videotaping it and sending this footage around, this is what these insurgents had done, as they videotaped everything they're doing to him and three of their Americans as they were attacked in a premeditated ambush. And I'm watching now the footage as the media is just playing chronologically. These guys finding rope and wrapping it around his legs and hooking him up to a vehicle. And they're dragging him through the streets of Fallujah, just celebrating and parading his body around. As they get to the Euphrates River Bridge and they hang him upside down, chanting in Arabic, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. And torching his body on fire. You know, to this day, I do not have the words to describe to you what was going on inside my head as I saw all this. I mean, I went through all the emotions. I mean, it dropped me to the ground. It was unreal. Needless to say, it radically changed me as a human being. And this was a very big deal, even in the household. You know, all of a sudden, I hear footsteps coming down the hallway, boom, busting through the door. My parents, Chad, you know, they're saying the same thing. We're so sorry, and this is devastating to them as well. Because we had all spent a lot of time with Scott, you know, by this point. And so as we're just kind of like gathering ourselves and thinking like, what, you know, how did this happen? Where do we go from here? My parents look over at me and they say, you're not still going to go in, are you? And that wasn't going to change. You know, one of the reasons I wanted to be a SEAL is because I thought it was really cool. But now I realize there's way bigger reasons to this. You know, I want to do this in honor and memory of Scott. My dad, he's like, hey, if Scott could come back, he would tell you, don't do this. He goes, look at, and he's making me watch the footage over and over, thinking it would scare it out of me. But the more I watched it, the more I just really became kind of hardened. And there was a lot of vengeance that started entering into me, a lot of hatred for people I didn't have hatred for before. And so there wasn't anything that was going to stop me. And so I go into Navy boot camp. And after I make it through boot camp, I finally get my shot at becoming a SEAL. They call it BUDS. It stands for Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training. And like I said, it's the toughest. Kind of give you guys an idea of how tough it is, I'll share with you a couple of aspects. One of these things I'm going to share with you is the most difficult day of SEAL training. And you don't read about it in the books, not in any books. You don't see it in any of the movies. But I figure a setting like this with you guys, I could share a little something exclusive with you guys. The most difficult day of training. See, the very first day of training, when you show up, these instructors will give you a little dog to take care of. And you might think, oh, that sounds kind of cool. Nope. The last thing you ever want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training is some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal's like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation it'll put you through. But you know that saying, man's best friend. It's true. You know, as you're proceeding towards graduation, you're making it through the days of training. You've got this little dog, this little ally, your swim buddy right by your side. He really does kind of begin to grow on you. My dog's name was Taco. Taco! You know, he's always right there. And like I said, the most difficult day of training, the day before you graduate, just the day before. In order to demonstrate as a Navy SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you, to take life. You have to take this dog that you've loved, nurtured, and with your own bare hands, you have to reach over and break its neck. I'm just playing with you guys. You don't kill a dog in SEAL training. No. No, it's actually a cat. Yeah. I'm just kidding. You know what? It's not true. Don't go calling PETA, all right? We don't kill animals in BUDS, all right? Just kind of loosen up the mood a little bit with some animal torture. Let me be real with you guys now, okay? The most difficult part of training, and I won't pull your chain anymore. This is genuine. The most difficult part, it's called Hell Week. Hell Week is 5.5 days long. You get 4 hours of sleep. And that's not 4 hours of sleep per night. That's a grand total, 4 hours of sleep in the next 5.5 days. From the very moment Hell Week begins, these instructors are waking you up, machine guns going off, pop, 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 hot brass pouring out. I got a scar on my neck to this day from the hot brass that gets caught between your skin and your collar, just ripping skin out, right? And then as they wake you up, boom, they've got you doing pull-ups and push-ups and sit-ups into the thousands. I went through in February when the air and the water is the coldest, right? The air's so cold, it bites. The water's so cold, it takes your breath away. As you're doing these pull-ups and push-ups and sit-ups, they've got hoses and they're just blasting you in the face, water going up your nose, down your throat, and then boom, they send you out into the ocean. Personally, I think this is the worst part of SEAL training. It's what they call surf torture. This is always the toughest part. Surf torture is where you go out into that ocean, linked arms with your buddies. You go walking out into the waves. And then the instructors say, you know, about face, you turn around, face them, take seats, you lay down in the water, and you just sit there. And it's just a matter of finite time before you die in that water. That water will kill you given enough exposure. And these instructors just wait, and they watch you, and they say, we're not letting any of you out of the water until three of you give up and quit. And it's just, you're shivering, you're jackhammering, and you're just hoping somebody quit, please. And everybody wants this so bad. Remember all those guys on the left and all the right? They want it. They all say they're going to die before they quit. And so you realize this is going to push me harder than I've ever been pushed before. And you go way beyond the point of where you thought you would die. I mean, you got to be willing to die before you quit. I'm thinking 5 more minutes, I'm dead. And look at this, 45 minutes later, I'm still here, but I feel like I'm going to die in the next minute, you know. Well, these instructors have 5.5 days to play this sadistic game, and they will get their quitters. And you don't only play that game once, twice, or three times. I lost track, but every single time, whatever number they set, they get. And if you're not in the water performing surf torture, you cover over 200 miles during these 5.5 days. And that's not just running around your own body weight. That's running around with a boat on top of your head that rubs through the hair and through the skin in the top of your head. You literally have this round, circular, bald sore spot, right? The pressure from this boat is so great. In a class before us, a guy broke his neck underneath one of these boats. In our class, we had a guy that shattered his hip, another guy that broke his leg. It's great pressure. If you don't have the boat on top of your head, you have a telephone log wherever you go, just rubbing and grinding. And for these 5.5 days, not a dry moment. You guys have been in like a pool or a lake before. After a couple hours, you're thinking, time to get out. Hands are getting a little wrinkled, right? A little soggy. Imagine what 5.5 days of salt water does to your skin. And beach sand, rubbing and grinding in all the unfriendly places. Every square inch of your body, you just feel the nerves exposed. And then on top of all this physical exertion and sleep deprivation, hallucination. I remember we're doing this paddle one time called Around the World, and we're out there in the ocean. It's the last night of Hell Week, so this is at your most tired, weakest moment. And I'm looking down in the water, and I grew up watching Ninja Turtles, and I see Donatello coming up out of the water. I'm like, you know, I'm trying to hit him with my paddle. And like another one, like Leonardo, and like the guys are like, what are you doing? You know, because I'm having kind of a moment of weakness right now, and we're not going to see the same thing, but I'm like, should I tell them? And I'm just like, it's so real to me. So I'm like, the Ninja Turtles. And they're like, where? Of course, they don't see what I see. Another guy's got his moment where he jumps up on the front of the boat, all George Washington style, posted up there, throwing this big hand salute. And we're paddling. We're in a race right now with other boat crews. It pays to be a winner. We're like, what's going on, man? He just calls out what he sees. The Statue of Liberty. In San Diego, right? Not there? And so looking back on it, it's hilarious. But I'll tell you what, when you're going through it, it is torture. The numbers speak for themselves. I'll wrap up SEAL training on this. Out of 173 guys that all vowed that same thing, we'll die before we quit. Remember? Looking left, looking right. By graduation day, those instructors weren't kidding. It was actually less than what they said. Out of 173 guys, there's only 13 of that original class number still standing there. And that graduation day, by far, were the happiest moments of my life. I'll never forget where I was at on the grinder. I'm walking out looking up and thinking, Scott, we did it. I had his name written on the bill of my hat as a constant reminder and a motivation to make it through training. I got my family, my friends there as I'm having this moment where I'm getting the trident, the insignia says, I've become a Navy SEAL pinned into my chest. This is the moment going all the way back to that parking lot in the junior college days where I was just like, man, if I could just become a Navy SEAL, my life would be set. No matter what happens from that point forward, I'll always have this everlasting satisfaction. Well, not only was this one of the happiest moments of my life, but what I certainly was not prepared for was in that same day and from that day forward, it was one of the most miserable times of my life. And I just could not comprehend it at the time. Years later, I heard these words spoken by a Christian philosopher, Ravi Zacharias, and I thought, those words hit graduation day, nail on the head. He says this, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he has achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, and in the end, it lets him down. One of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. What is he referring to? What he's referring to is something that each and every one of us is familiar with, at least to some degree. It's the human condition, but on steroids. It's the whole idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. I'm not happy where I'm at, the condition of my life right now, but over there I've got plans. I've got goals. I've got something I'm aiming at. And if I could just get there, then I would be happy. And so what happens is, as men, we've got the discipline, we've got the drive to get ourselves there. And we have that moment where we eat it up, we get that salary, we get into that home, we get in that relationship or whatever it is, you get there and you're like, yeah, you're satisfied just like you thought. You eat it up. But what happens? You start kind of getting hungry all over again. This doesn't last. So what do? You reason within yourself. It's all right. That makes sense. You know why this didn't have lasting satisfaction? Because I didn't set the bar high enough. I just need to go for something bigger, something greater, and that will give me that everlasting satisfaction. And so you raise the bar, you trek up the mountain a little bit higher, and you get there. And what happens? You drink it up, you're satisfied, It's this vicious cycle. You get hungry, you get thirsty all over again. Well, the big question is this, and this is the big point that Ravi makes. What happens when you can no longer reason within yourself and say, I'll just move on to the next thing, because there is no next. I'll just raise the bar a little bit higher. You've gotten to the top of the totem pole. A billionaire has asked this question in Forbes magazine. If you could go back in time and give yourself a word of advice, what would it be? And his response was, if I could go back and I would say, hey, self, when you get to the top, there's nothing up there. And so we hate to hear it, but it's so true. You look at all these people that have worldly success and you think they got to be living on top of the world. They got to be living a dream. And we find out they're trying to kill themselves. Like, what's going on with that? Well, for me, my top of the mountain experience, the thing I couldn't think of going on from was being a Navy SEAL. But I was actually worse off at that point of becoming a Navy SEAL. I was better off not being a SEAL and looking forward to becoming a Navy SEAL, because then at least I had something in front of me, something to drive me, something to invest hope into. But now that I've arrived and I'm still just the same guy, that's a bad wake-up call. It's those words, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience. When he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. So where do I go from here? Well, I get put on SEAL Team 1. And SEAL Team 1 at the time just came home off a deployment to Iraq. And so the whole team, as they're coming back and I'm just getting on board, they're given 30 days of leave, which is like 30 days of vacation time. And so what am I going to do with this time? This is bad idle time for a guy like me. And so I'm going back to my hometown and I'm hanging out with old friends. And they're telling me, Chad, you got to be living on top of the world, bro. You did it. You became a SEAL. And I didn't want to let any of them down. And of course, you know, I'm not going to have some kind of a heart-to-heart with them and let them know I'm more miserable now than ever. So I'd be like, woo, yeah, I'm living a dream, rock star. When in reality, I was in a pretty bad place. And so I just kind of find myself falling back into some old dumb things I used to do when I was younger that would just give me feeling again. Because really, I felt like I just didn't feel anymore. I felt like my conscience was just totally callous. I didn't even know really what the point is. I thought life, after I got there and I realized the forecast of what's ahead, man, there's not really much to all this. And so I find myself stealing kegs of beer and drinking with my friends while I'm an active duty SEAL. Everything came to a head one night as we stole two kegs of beer. We drank one up, hid the other one in my dad's garage in my hometown. I was like, oh, we'll deal with that one later. We drink one up. I black out. The next moment I remember is waking up in the back of a car, and I hear crying. And it's my mom in a front passenger seat, and I've got my hand all wrapped up in something, and my dad's driving. And I'm like, what's going on? She looks back, and she says, look at your hand. And so I flick on the light in the back of the car, and they're driving me. It's the dark hours of the morning, and I got this massive gash in my hand. It's bleeding all over the place still. I'm like, what happened? They go, we don't know. You came to our home last night. You're spreading blood all over the walls. You went in your brother's room, your sister's room, spreading blood, and we thought you're going to bleed to death. We're trying to wrap your hand up, but you wouldn't let us, and you challenged your dad to a fight. My dad goes, man, we don't know what your deal is, but you're going to get yourself killed or somebody else killed. And they're telling me, look, we love you. You're our son, but you're not welcome at our home anymore. I scared them quite a bit. This was everything coming to a head. And so they dropped me off in San Diego. I wish I could tell you that I felt remorse at the time, but I thought it was hysterical. I was like, wait, do the guys of the team hear about this crazy story, as if it was some kind of a badge of honor. So they dropped me off. I get 26 stitches in my knuckles over at the team. And as I'm kind of coming back to sobering up a little bit, I remember there was a second keg of beer. And if I remember correctly, it's in my dad's garage. I want to go back and drink that one up with my buddies tonight. And so I find my way right back to Huntington Beach, California. Couple hours away from the SEAL team. I show up. My dad's like, what are you doing here? And I'm like, I realize he's pretty serious about not letting me in. I'm not going to force my way in. And so they're always trying to get me to go to church, and they're always praying for me, and it would always irritate me, because the way I looked at it is, I thought I was okay in that sense, because I gave God the nod. I believe Jesus was important, and I thought, that's it. I'm good to go. And they just take this whole thing way too seriously, all right? And they live a very boring life because of it. And so they're like, why don't you go to church with us? And I thought, I'll just go with them. I'll punch my card in. I'll make them happy. I could suffer through this. It's an evening thing. It'll be over by 9 o'clock at night. By the time we get back home, they go to sleep. I'll fall right off their radar. And then the night really begins. I'll go grab that keg of beer, and off we go. And so I go, You will? You'll come? Like, yeah, let's go. So we go. Well, there happens to be a man that's speaking there at this event that night by the name of Greg Laurie. And as I'm listening, what's he do? He opens up to 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. And I'm thinking, great, at least if I'm going to come to some church thing, I get to hear a story about a soldier. Here I am, an active duty SEAL. And you remember, as he's describing Naaman, I'm thinking, this guy sounds like he could have been a SEAL had there been such a thing during his time. Syrian commander, great success in battle. He's got an entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him, all like my buddies, right? Even the king enjoys Naaman's company. Naaman's a mighty man of valor, but Naaman had leprosy. And leprosy, come to find out, during Naaman's time, was a skin disease that nobody had ever been healed of. So picture this, if you would. So much for all of Naaman's success. So much for this outward man that leads his men into battle. When in reality, underneath it all, he is falling apart. He is a dead man walking. It's been said that not even the worst criminal of all of Syria would ever want to trade skin with Naaman. Well, now I'm really listening, because now I'm really relating, right? And so come to find out that Naaman, he's basically done everything he can do in his own power and his own might. It's nothing he can do. He hears about the prophet over in Israel. Elisha serves the God of Israel. So he asks the king, king, cool if I go? King says, go. He brings the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars, gold, silver, apparel, prepared to pay this prophet off. Do whatever you got to do to fix me. And as they're there at that door, remember what happens? They're knocking on the door. And this prophet, Elisha, he won't even come out. He won't even give him a face-to-face conversation. Winds up sending a servant to go relay a message. Tells him, if you go dip yourself in that Jordan River, when you come up seventh time, your flesh will be restored to you. Remember what Naaman did? It says Naaman became furious. I mean, could you imagine being him? This mighty man of valor? He's got all of his men with him. Does this Elisha have any idea who Naaman is? He's made this trip 150 miles, come all this way. He won't even give him a face-to-face conversation. Disrespects him like that. He could probably just about have his head. When he decides, forget it, he leaves and he's reasoning out loud in the scriptures. Why would I go dip myself in that filthy water over there? I've got cleaner water where I'm from. Like, seriously, think he hasn't tried washing this off yet? So he thinks this is foolish. And what we really see is he's got his mind wrapped all around the physical process. He's not thinking about the spiritual thing that might take place. And what we really see going on here is it's Naaman's pride. His true obstacle is himself. He's got to go to his own funeral. And so his men, they come running up to him. Remember, they're trying to reason with him and tell him, look, Naaman, come on. You know, if that prophet came out and gave you some great thing to do, you would have done it. I mean, we could imagine, what if it was like this? You want to be fixed of your leprosy? I've got something for a man like you to do that only a man of valor could do. It's going to be difficult. You need to kick off your shoes and run over broken glass for the next 200 miles, and we will fix you of your leprosy. Naaman probably would have been like, show me where to start. Or you need to go run out of that water, hold your breath to the point of unconsciousness. It's going to take some mental toughness. Seven times. Naaman would be booking it for the river. But because it was such a simple thing to him, it just seemed like a foolish thing. And you know, that's what they say about the preaching of the cross in the New Testament, right? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Well, something these guys, they're saying to Naaman, it begins to convict, it begins to kind of get through. And don't miss this. Naaman is about to do the most difficult. Could you imagine how tough this would have been for him in front of all of his men? They've got this picture of him, their fearless leader, the man of valor, all that armor he wears as a commander. Maybe they'd never really seen the real Naaman underneath it all, his true condition. As he strips away that armor and that clothing, that's the very act of stripping away his pride, showing some humility, and walking out into that water, an act of faith and trust, believing that the God of Israel will come through this process. And he zips himself those seven times. When he came up on that seventh time, remember what the scriptures say? He had brand new skin, like that of a baby. Well, I'm on the edge of my seat, and I'm listening like I've never listened at church before, because I'm thinking, wow, I mean, isn't this me and a lot of other people? I mean, who are we when we're in our room and the lights are off and all we're left with is our own thoughts? It gets pointed out that just as Naaman had this sort of ego, this persona, this man on the outside. Who are you in front of your friends, your coworkers, your family members? When in reality, just as Naaman had his leprosy, we have a disease called sin. And Naaman's leprosy was destroying him. We see it leads to death, and sin certainly has devastating consequences. The wages of sin is death. So I'm thinking, well, you know, what can I do? Well, it doesn't take too long for it to get pointed out that, look, just as Naaman had a way out, God has provided a way out for you and I. What is that way? Well, we remember that God sent his son, Jesus, to come into the world to live a holy, perfect, sinless life. Let's remember the life that you and I could never live. That leprosy in the Old Testament is a picture of sin. Naaman's spotted and blotted, he's blemished, he's covered in it. Jesus, he was holy, he was pure, he was without blemish. And he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? He didn't go to the cross to be some example of a martyr. He came with a purpose. He came into this world on a rescue mission. And he declared his purpose. He says, he's come to save his people from their sin. And so what took place at the cross, remember now, is that Jesus traded skin with you and I, as it were. He took our leprosy, our sin that we're spotted and blotted and struck through with. He took it upon himself so that we could be lavished with God's grace and God's mercy. He pays the penalty of that sin, pays the price. But not only that, as he dies, he rises again from the dead, conquering not only the power that sin holds over our lives, but conquering the power that death holds over our lives. And he declares that because I live, you also shall live. Well, remember, for Naaman, what did it all start with? It all started with going to his own funeral. He had to humble himself before God. And what's it start with for us? Perhaps we're a certain man on the outside. And what's going on underneath it all isn't really on the surface. Really, what it all starts with is, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his own cross daily, follow after me. Just as Naaman wants to humble himself before God, we go to our own funeral. And Jesus, what he wants us to do is not only repent of that sin, which just means not, I'm sorry I got caught. It's, I'm so sorry, I want to disassociate. Then he calls us to place our faith and trust in him, to do what he says he'll do. This is his part. Just like it was God's part with that leprosy, God is ultimately the one that took away the leprosy. This is Jesus' part, something we can't do. Remove our sin as far away as the east is from the west. It's been said that Naaman lost a few things when he went over there to Israel. The first thing that he lost when he was there at that door was something he shouldn't have been losing, his temper. The second thing that he lost that really needed to go, though, was that arrogant pride. And the third thing that he lost after that pride went, he lost that leprosy. And there's only one thing that he left over there in Israel that he did not go back home with. You know what it was? That leprosy. And that's what we're called to do with our sin. We're to lose the pride, lay down that sin before the altar of Christ and leave it there. Can we lay it all down for the one who laid it all down for us for the sake of his glory? It says, for he, speaking of the Father, made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Remember that leprosy, spotted and blotted and covered in it? You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it says this. It says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Just like that leprosy, that times refreshing may come. March 14th, 2007, I'm there, I'm listening, and it's like it's hitting me in the face for the first time. I've been to church 100 plus times in my life, and I never really got it like I was getting it now. I realized this is what my real problem has always been, and this is what I need to do. Here I am trying to find identity, satisfaction, and all of these things of the past that never deliver, they never satisfy. They always leave you hungry and thirsty for more. From playing ball, skateboarding, to being a Navy SEAL. Jesus says, if you drink of his living water, what's he say? You will never thirst again. How is that? All these other things leave me wanting more, never thirst again. The answer is because the search is over and you are complete in Christ. And then all these other things that left you hungry and thirsty for more, maybe you guys are experiencing this in life as well. Now, once you have God as foremost in your life, you can finally enjoy those things like you never have before, because they're finally in their proper place where they belong. They're not preeminent. They're all secondary. They're all supplementary to life. And that's where you get in the scriptures. In Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, whether that be a Navy SEAL, whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what I was doing without God had no ultimate significance. It leaves you hungry and thirsty for more. But once you have God foremost in your life, your relationship with God is right. You know your Creator, then all these other things in life, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, you can do all to the glory of God. It adds ultimate eternal significance to the temporal things that we do here on earth. So March 14, 2007, I find myself repenting of my sin, placing my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior, my Lord, and I experience what the scriptures say. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Needless to say, that keg of beer that I had set away, I forgot about it. I didn't go back to it. In fact, years later, I'm helping my dad clean out the garage, doing some spring cleaning, and we come across this thing. He's like, what is this? And I'm like, whoa. Remember that night we all went to church? I got a funny story to share with you about my original plans for that evening, you know. And I said, what? But fast forward, you know, I still had 3.5 years to service. That night I got saved. Oh, I want to be doing what that man on stage is doing. Other people need to know this message. And so here I am now, but I still had 3.5 years left. I was right in the middle of my career, you know, as a SEAL. Freedom isn't free, right? It's not. We prayed earlier, what's it cost? It costs bloodshed. It's paid for in the currency of blood. There are those that have gone before. I get to come back home alive. I get to be with my family, but it doesn't always work out that way. And so we should really reflect on the fact that, you know, men lay down their lives for the sake of freedom. But let's not forget the bloodshed that took place at the cross to set us free from our sin so that we could have eternal freedom, so that we could have power while we're here on earth to overcome sin. It's not only heaven. It's while we're here on earth, we're supposed to be conquerors of these things. It's because he is the source. Remember, it says, for he, speaking of that Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. And I appreciate that word might is there, because the fact is, guys, that not everybody will. These are Jesus' words, not mine. Came from his lips. He says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You want to be one of those people that does the difficult way, that makes it to that narrow gate. What's the difficult thing to do? I think the difficult thing to do is the Naaman thing to do. The chief sin is pride. That's how it all started in heaven. That's how it all started on earth. Pride. The pride has to go. We're to humble ourselves before our Creator, repent of that sin sincerely, and place our faith and trust in him. And the moment that we do that, the moment that we have that right relationship with him, remember his word, he says he'll remember your sin no more. He'll remove it as far away as the east is from the west. The whole point to life, the reason we're here, is to know our Creator. And once we get that straight, then it's with this life that we have here on earth, we spend it, we use it, giving him a good run. We are his sled dogs. We are here to give him a good run. We are here to make him known. Jesus says that if you confess him before men, I know you've heard these words, if you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. We've heard those words before, but maybe kind of introspect, really think about that. And if you deny him, he says he'll deny you. And he knows the real you underneath it all. He knows if there's some type of covering, some type of armor that you're wearing. And he will not work with you until you're willing to take it all off, to give him an empty template to work with. Maybe you haven't experienced the strength of Christ, that the forgiveness of sin, the apprehension that when I die, I will go to heaven. Maybe you don't really know God because The obstacle that separates us from God is our sin, and you have not fully repented and removed that sin. Or maybe you've played the part of a prodigal. You are a son, you are a child of God, but you have gone off into wasteful living, doing things saints ought not to be doing. And you want to get back on track with the Lord? Let's do that this morning. Let's take Christ up on his word. If that's you, either one of those conditions, this is a moment right now where you could do something that will echo in eternity. Get on track with the Lord. So as we bow our heads and pray together, I just want to open up that opportunity for anyone here. Father, we just come before you, thankful, Lord, for the men and women overseas, your son there at that cross, shedding his blood, paying the ultimate price so that we could be set free.